Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets, who spoke of the grace that was to come to you, searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things.
Let's pray and ask for God's help. Father, we thank you so much for your grace to us. We thank you for your provisions. Thank you for your Spirit in us to work in us, to give us understanding. And we thank you for your word and this passage that we have before us. Father, please use your word, work through your word in our hearts, that you would strengthen us in faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, faith is a terribly misunderstood word, I think, these days. I heard a recording just a little while back on a podcast I listened to. It was Richard Dawkins. It was someone was bringing this into the recording. Richard Dawkins, he was saying this about faith: belief based upon evidence is not faith. Belief based upon evidence is not faith. He says you only need to invoke faith when there isn't any evidence. Now, I don't know whether he still holds that view. It's a while ago. That's an atheist view of faith. But some Christian teachers seem to confuse it as well. I'm doing some study, and there was a chapter in a book I needed to read for it. And the chapter was called The Practice of Trust. As far as I remember, by a Christian writer, and it had some really helpful things to say. But in her discussion about trust and risk, she also says this: if I know the people I trust so well that I can confidently predict what they will do, then properly speaking, my trust is minimal. She goes on to say, neither is trust the same thing as reliance. Now, then I was also encouraged to watch a short video by a Roman Catholic priest, Richard Rohr. I don't recommend his teaching, but he says this: faith clearly means walking in darkness. Not certitude, not light, darkness. Now, whether you kind of followed my train of thought through the quotes or not, I hope you get my point. Faith is just terribly misunderstood. The most basic definition of faith is exactly the same as trust and belief, that they can all be used interchangeably. Faith, most of the time as well, actually means that you rely upon or you depend upon someone or something. You exercise it all the time. You trusted your chair when you walked in this morning and you sat down. You had faith that it would hold you up when you sat down, that someone that it wasn't made in a dodgy manner or anything like that. You believe that it would work just like many other chairs that you've sat on in the past, right? There was some evidence in there, and you had faith, trust, belief. Your faith resulted also in action, the action of relying upon the chair to support you. It's actually that simple. Sure, the word faith can be used in special ways as well to refer to particular things like religion is sometimes talked about as faith or the teaching of a religion, but its basic definition remains the same. And why I bring this up is because faith is central, is so important in this passage. If you are a Christian, how important do you think your faith is? We'll come back to that as we work through this is the first section of the first letter of the Apostle Peter. He wrote it to Christians living in the first century in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. These are five Roman provinces in an area which today is called known as Turkey. And the churches there would have been a mix of Jews and Gentiles. Gentiles are anyone who's not a Jew, right? Everyone else, the majority of us, would be Gentiles. The majority of these churches that he's writing to would have been Gentiles, but a mix would have been there. And we'll see their situation shortly. But what is written as God's word God's word to them applies directly to us as well. And today I want to apply it very simply by just looking at the now of this passage and the not yet. What you are and what you have now, and then the not yet, what is yours in the future. So firstly, the now. Six things that are true of you now if you're a believer. First, you are God's elect, verse 1. Verse 2, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. We came across election in our Malachi series recently. It's all over the Bible. If you are saved, you are chosen by God to be spared from the punishment that actually every single one of us deserves. The foreknowledge here indicates not that he knew that you would choose him first, but that his choice was even before you existed, before you'd done anything right or wrong. The point is that you didn't deserve it, that his choosing of you. Second, in this passage, we see that you are set apart by the Holy Spirit, verse 2. That's what sanctification, the sanctifying work is about. This is not talking about this ongoing process of transformation, which we often think of with sanctification. This is saying you are sanctified. You are holy, which means you are set apart. That's what holy means. Is this how you view yourself if you're a Christian? Someone who is set apart for God's purposes. Now, we're going to come back to think more about holiness next week. But this is what you are now, holy, if you're a believer. Third, you are set apart for obedience. And there's two aspects to this. The first and primary aspect is obedience to the truth. Chapter 1, verse 22 talks about us as purifying ourselves because we have become obedient to the truth. Chapter 4, verse 17 refers to those who do not obey the truth. Right? And so first and foremost is our obedience is about believing the gospel. That's what obedience to the truth is all about. But then what that does is it then means we become God's children who are obedient, and then it does affect our conduct as well. So the obedience is not first our conduct, it's about your faith. That's what the Spirit set us apart for, to believe the gospel, the good news about Jesus. But what follows is obedience in conduct as well. And we'll look more at that next week. We've been set apart by God through His Spirit for obedience to the truth, faith in the gospel, and then conduct that conforms to the gospel. And then fourth, you were set apart for the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. There's in the Old Testament, there's three purposes for sprinkling of blood: covenant, consecration, and cleansing. The people of Israel, when they're at Mount Sinai and God makes a covenant, this relationship with them, this commitment to them, he makes a covenant with them through Moses. And Moses, they sacrifice animals and he sprinkles blood on all the people as they come through. It is for covenant. But then it's also for consecration. The priests Aaron and his sons and their garments are sprinkled with blood to consecrate them. Actually, it's exactly the same word as sanctify them, to set them apart for their ministry in serving as priests. It's to set them apart for service to God, Exodus 29:21. And then thirdly, people can also be sprinkled with blood to cleanse them from anything that has defiled them in the Old Testament. Leviticus 14:7 talks about this. And the book of Hebrews in the New Testament picks up these same kind of points in Hebrews chapter 9. It says, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then, he says, will the blood of Christ do this inwardly? Obviously, this sprinkling is something that occurs, sprinkling by Jesus' blood is something that occurs spiritually, right? You weren't there when Jesus died on the cross so that his blood could be sprinkled on you. But it's not only a metaphor, it's taking the practices of what happened in the Old Testament where they're actually sprinkling animal blood. It's saying what was happening there is pointing to the spiritual reality of what has happened in your heart, what has happened in you. This is what God has done in us. He's made a covenant with us. He's set us apart and he's cleansed us to be his and for his purposes. The fifth thing is passage that we have now, which I'll come back to one that I intentionally jumped over in verse 1. It's there in the word exiles. Although a better translation for the word would be sojourners or temporary residents. These Christians in the five provinces that were listed there, as I said, they're probably a mix of Jews and Gentiles, but most of them would have been living in that land or that area for quite some time already. Even the Jewish Christians that were living there will have been there for multiple generations, going all the way back as far as even the 6th century BC, when the Jews were scattered around the Babylonian Empire at the time. They would have understood already, these people living in those areas, they would have already understood the language and the customs of those areas that they were living in. So when he calls them and us temporary residents, he means temporary residents on earth. Later he'll call us foreigners and temporary residents in chapter 2, verse 11. See, Peter is making a theological point for them and for us. If you are a believer in Christ, this world is not your home. You're a foreigner here, a temporary resident. We should, in one sense, feel it's like an immigrant coming in. We're like an immigrant who's come in and are living in this world now. Just like those who might come in to live in Australia, they will be a foreigner. They will feel out of place. The practices and the values will all be different to them. However, it's also unlike immigration in that way, because the normal practice for people who immigrate to Australia or to a new country is they will settle in, right? They'll make this new land their home. But our home is not this world now. We are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth. That is our home. Is that how you view the Christian life? You know, it's hard, isn't it? Because it's easy for us to just settle down on earth now. But this is not our home. And the more we live in conformity to the truth of the gospel and to Jesus' teaching, the more we'll actually feel out of place in this world as our values and priorities will clash with it. The sixth thing that we are now is in verse 3. God has caused you to be born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Because Jesus has conquered death, God is giving spiritual life to people, which will lead, he gives spiritual life now, which will lead to eternal life. If you're a believer, you have this new spiritual life in you now, which you didn't have when you were born the first time, as a baby, in your first birth. But if you are a believer in Christ, you are born again. And this new birth makes you an heir. When my eldest sons, my twin sons were born, I didn't really think of them as heirs because they're not going to inherit very much materially from Kylie and I. Like, they're getting peanuts from us pretty much if I don't even give all the, you know, whatever's left away beforehand. But think of a man owning a huge estate out in the English countryside, and his wife gives birth to their first child, a son. He would be the heir of the whole estate. That comes with being born. In the same way, this new birth makes us a child and heir of God the Father. You've been born again, and so you become an heir of God. Six wonderful blessings from God. But before we look at the not yet, there's one more reality we face in the now. In verse 6, it says, though for a little while now you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Here's one of the central reasons for the letter. We all will face trials, and the people Peter's writing to in the first century, they were certainly facing trials. It's the normal experience of everyone. And many trials come in the form of suffering. And if some of us have kind of experienced minimal suffering to this point in your life, then just keep living. Just keep living on. You'll get there. You'll experience some suffering. The frailty of aging will get to all of us if we live on. Bereavement, suffering of illness and injury, chronic pain, incurable lifelong illnesses or diseases, relationships that bring pain, financial hardships, and so on. We'll all face suffering. But there's another form of trial as well. Temptation, and we all face that as well. The allure of what our world offers us. The battle with internal desires. Chapter 2 verse 11, 1 Peter 2 verse 11 tells us to abstain from sinful desires, which he says wage war against your soul. We all face the trial of temptation. And there's a third kind. The Christians Peter was writing to were being insulted, slandered, and criticized by those around them. Some were suffering injustice. They were being accused of doing wrong just because they live life differently, because they wouldn't go along with the practices of the day, with the morality that their world around them thought was right. They were suffering trials for being Christians. And in various circumstances, that kind of pressure can come to us too. So this is what is true of you now if you are a believer. You are a chosen, set apart heir of God. And you're a temporary resident and a foreigner here on earth. And we can all expect to experience grief now in all kinds of trials. But this passage also presents to us the not yet. Things that we have, but actually we still haven't received in full because they're coming in the future. The future aspect is made obvious by the living hope we gain from the new birth in verse 3. The hope we have is living because it's grounded upon the one who has been raised from the dead and is alive forevermore. In a sense, Jesus is our hope, which is just what we were singing, wasn't it, earlier? And since he's living, our hope is living. But the context also includes an inheritance as our hope. In verse 4, because we've been born again of God, we are an heir of God, then this inheritance he has is yours, but you do not yet possess it in its fullness. And it's an inheritance that is imperishable, undefilable, and unfading. Defilement rather than spoiling is the meaning of that second word in verse 4. One person has commented on these three words. The inheritance is untouched by death. It will never perish. Unstained by evil. It will never be defiled. Unimpaired by time. It will never fade. It is compounded of immortality, purity, and beauty. Have you noticed that your house and your gardens now, they're just constantly in need of maintenance? Right? You're forever fixing it up, think you've got things sorted out, and something else falls apart, and you've got to get someone else in, or you've got to get out the tools and get going again. You know, even with minimal or no usage, things fade and wear down. They fall apart, they break. But our inheritance, currently kept in heaven for us, will never undergo any of that. Not only before we get it, but even once we get it, forever. The next not yet in the passage is salvation. In verse 5, our salvation is prepared, it's ready to be revealed in the last time. Do you get it? Salvation is ready now. Because of Jesus' death and resurrection, that has secured it. It is known now. The salvation is ours. So in some senses, we speak of already being saved. But it is not yet in its fullness. It will be revealed on Judgment Day. After all, what are we saved from? 2 Peter 2:9 says, "The Lord knows how to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment." Or 2 Peter 3:7 says, "The present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." We are saved from punishment and destruction because of God's mercy, not our merit. So we have salvation and inheritance that are ours, but not yet. But then there's actually another now and not yet in these verses. Twice in verse 8, we're told, you do not see Jesus now. But at the end of verse 7, it refers to a time when Jesus Christ is revealed. That is, when he returns, then we will see him, the one whom we love and trust. Then judgment day will come and we will be saved and we will inherit eternal life with him. On that day, when Jesus is revealed, there will be glory, praise, glory, and honor. So we have the now, and we have the not yet. But here's the key problem in the passage. How do you get from the now to the not yet? How are you going to get there? Especially since in the now, we're still going through grief in all kinds of trials, right? Things that can really shake us, make life really hard. How are we going to get to the not yet? Well, the first way in verse 5 is that you are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. We will get there because God will make sure we get there. This doesn't mean that we're shielded from suffering. It means we're guarded. We're watched over until we get to the day of salvation when it's revealed. Neither trials nor death can take it away from us. If we are chosen by God to become his child, nothing will stop us from getting there because God will make sure of it. But secondly, we get there through faith. It appears four times in these verses. God's guarding of us is actually through faith, his shielding. And while we don't see Jesus yet, verse 8, we believe in him. We have faith in him. And the end result of our faith, verse 9, is the salvation of our souls. But so important to understand is verse 7. You see, the trials refine us, refine our faith. They prove it to be genuine. Anybody can say, I believe in Jesus. But it's the person who stands firm, believing Jesus through the trials and temptations all the way to the end. They are the ones who are shown to be genuine. Many martyrs have stood the ultimate test of faith, haven't they? We can read of their stories from many times, even today, facing the ultimatum, recant or death. If you really believe Jesus died and rose again from the dead, even that temptation to give him up will fail. Gold is refined by fire. It's heated beyond melting point. I think we need to hear this because it came up in Malachi as well, right? It's heated beyond melting point at more than 1,000 degrees Celsius what gold melts at. And that way the impurities can be taken away from the gold to refine it, to make it pure. The trials spoken of here in chapter 4 are referred to as a fiery ordeal. They are the heat that refine your faith. And when we have this perspective, it changes the nature of these trials that we face, right? They're still really hard. It's still suffering. But we understand them in new light and persevere through them, knowing the benefit that comes ultimately. You know, the properties and the relative rarity of gold have made it one of, if not the most precious and sought after metals on earth for thousands and thousands of years. But this tells us your faith is of greater worth than gold. All of the gold in this world is going to perish one day. It will not last. Right? That 2 Peter verse that I read, this heaven and earth is going to be burned up by fire. All the gold will be gone. But your faith will take you through to the day of salvation and to your imperishable, undefilable, and unfading inheritance. If you have genuine faith, then you know it's not walking in the dark. You know it's not a lack of evidence. Don't undervalue your faith in Jesus. It is so precious. Not because of you, but because of the one your faith is in. You see, faith points us away from ourselves, right? We have faith in someone else. It's because of the one that you trust, the one that you rely upon. But your faith is so precious. Before I finish, I want to finish with three implications that this passage gives. Let me just say three quick things about verses 10 to 12, because I'm not going to focus in detail on it. The first one is this, that there's a continuity, they show that there's a continuity between the Old Testament and the gospel which saves us. Right? We'll see that this letter is rich with Old Testament quotes and allusions that are applied to the Christian life now. There's a continuity throughout the whole Bible. It is fulfilled in the gospel in Jesus. But secondly, in these verses, we have an immensely privileged position. We're more privileged than the prophets of the Old Testament because we have full knowledge of the gospel. They searched intently trying to work out what was going to come about in the gospel. We're more privileged than angels who long to look into these things. We are in an immensely privileged position. But thirdly, they show us the pattern which Christ, pattern of Christ which we follow. Suffering now, glory to follow. That's what happened to Jesus. For us, glory is not yet. Let me finish with the three implications I mentioned from this passage. Firstly is immense joy. We can rejoice greatly despite the suffering of grief through various kinds of trials, as verse 6 says. Notice it doesn't actually say here, though, you ought to rejoice greatly. It just says you do. Why would that be the case? Because our salvation is ready to be revealed at the last time. If we know and understand what we have, then we will rejoice. It might not be outward and exuberant all the time, but we have much to rejoice about internally. And again in verse 8, we believe in him and are filled with inexpressible and glorious joy. And the reason again is the salvation of our souls. How could we not have this immense joy when we think of salvation, of the unfathomable grace that God has given to us, of all that this passage teaches, that God has done for us now and what he has in store for us that's still coming. Yeah, I totally get it that sometimes we got to try and work those truths into our hearts because our feelings don't always meet up with it. But when we start to comprehend it, when there are times where we start to really get it, and even through sufferings, as it says, internally there can be a joy because of what we know still comes. Hopefully our passage has done this a bit for you today to give you a picture of what we have and why we have such great reason for joy. And secondly, Peter urges us to persevere in your faith. The meaning of the word trials in verse 6 is actually temptations. You see, all your trials that you suffer are a temptation to give up faith. But don't. Just hold on. Keep going. Hold firm. Look at what verse 6 says about the grief suffered from the various trials. They are now for a little while. He's making a comparison. It's important to note this is a comparison with the eternal glory that is coming. In comparison, they're only short. They can be really hard. But remember that they're only short. Keep holding on. I don't know what you're going through right now. Some of us are suffering in bigger ways than others. Some of you will be carrying some real hurts and pains or just continuing to go through life with some ongoing difficulties, challenges. Some of us are struggling against temptations to a greater degree. Whatever it is, persevere in faith. Keep trusting Jesus. Keep going day by day, step by step to the end. In chapter 5, Peter urges us to resist the devil, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of suffering. And he tells us the purpose of his letter in chapter 5, in verse 12. I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Your faith is more precious than gold. It is through your faith that God guards you to the end. Its end result is salvation of your souls, where you will inherit life forever with Jesus. Keep going. And thirdly, all of this should lead us to praise God. Verse 3. We've been doing that this morning. Hopefully we've been praising Him from our hearts, in prayer, in song, in declaring what He has done. Let's praise God for what He has done and what He has in store for us. Let me pray. Father, we do indeed praise You. We thank You. You have been so gracious to us. Your mercy is amazing to us. You've given us what we don't deserve. Father, thank You for what You have made true of us now, for the new life that we have, and for what we can look forward to, the inheritance and the salvation that is coming. Father, we ask that You would help us to grow in joy even through sufferings, even through the trials that we face, that we'll grow in joy day by day, knowing what You have done for us and what You will bring to completion. Father, please strengthen us. Continue to guard us to persevere in faith. In Jesus' name, amen.